If you take your bulletins or your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. Acts 19, reading from verse 1. This is God's inspired, inerrant word. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit... So we might understand it and see how you would speak to us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How important to you is it that you have correct doctrine? You know, we live in an age and a culture that is not particularly excited about the idea of doctrine. Organized, systematic thinking about God, about man, about the world in which we live. We live in a culture that thinks theology is boring and irrelevant. What is exciting and relevant is experience. We live even in a church culture that emphasizes deeds, not creeds. Of course, the irony is that even the statement, "We need deeds, not creeds," is itself a creed. A creed is anything you believe. And your wonderful or terrible experience, whatever it was, has to be interpreted if it's going to mean something. Now, you may have had some profound experiences this summer. Perhaps you went to another country and you had a remarkable time there, remarkable experience there. You saw amazing things. Or maybe you stayed home and you had a wonderful or terrible time. You had a broken relationship, perhaps, with somebody, a conflict with a friend and a family member. But what does it mean? What does it teach you about who God is, about who you are, about what God is doing in and through you? Without a profound grasp of theology, you may well misunderstand what happens and what it means and what you should take away from it. Yeah, we are all interpreting our experiences and the larger world around us all of the time through the interpretive grid of our theology, our thoughts about God, about man, about the world. And if your theology is wrong, if your doctrine is defective, that's going to shape and distort disciples in Ephesus. They were believers, otherwise they would hardly have merited the term that Luke gives them, disciples. They knew their need of a Savior more fully than their fellow Jews, and so they had received the baptism that John the Baptist came to bring. They had repented of their sins. But there was still so much that they did not know. They did not know about the Holy Spirit. Now, this probably doesn't mean that they didn't know about the Holy Spirit's existence. John the Baptist himself talked extensively about the one who would come after him to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. They could hardly then have received John's baptism and known nothing about the Holy Spirit. What they didn't know was the fulfillment of that expectation had come in Jesus Christ, and that now the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the church at Pentecost. And what they didn't know could and did hurt them. They needed to know the fuller truth that Paul was able to share with them. And in their case, knowing that fuller truth led to richer experience, which they in turn were then able to evaluate rightly. Doctrine is crucial to our Christian lives. Now, in many ways, of course, the experience of the Ephesian believers was unique. They were an isolated group of disciples who were still, in effect, living in the limbo period of redemptive history between the coming of John the Baptist and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. They had no knowledge of those events of Pentecost, when the risen Christ poured out his Spirit on the church. For them, it was as if Pentecost had never happened. But when Paul told them of the coming of Christ and baptized them into the name of Christ, immediately they received the same signs of the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost: tongues and prophecy. You see, what we see here is the effect of that one unique event of Pentecost spreading outwards in stages alongside the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. Just as the gospel in the book of Acts starts in Jerusalem and goes to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth in stages, so too the unique event of Pentecost starts in Jerusalem in Acts 2 and then spreads to the Samaritans in Acts 8 and then to Gentiles within the borders of Israel in Acts 10. And now in this final phase, the Holy Spirit is poured out on these distant Gentiles in Ephesus, and they too exhibit the same marks of the gift that we saw in those earlier experiences. Now, it's important that we recognize the uniqueness of what happens to the Ephesians, or we will be confused about its significance. There are some Christians who believe that this chapter teaches that all Christians should aspire to speak in tongues and prophecy, or that the baptism of the Spirit is a distinct and separate experience from becoming a Christian, and that theology shapes their interpretation of this experience. But when the people became Christians in Corinth in the previous chapter, we don't read that they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Nor did they in Philippi or in Antioch. No, these gifts are something unique to the experience of these Ephesian believers, as a sign to them that they had moved out of this phase of redemptive history marked by John the Baptist into the period of the fullness that comes with Christ. And that part of their experience is unique, unrepeatable. But of course, what still remains in the church today is the number of uninstructed believers. There are many people in Christian churches who have a measure of faith in Christ, but only a very rudimentary knowledge of theology. There are others who, like Apollos in the chapter we read last week, are full of zeal and enthusiasm to proclaim the Christian message wherever they go, but they don't really understand the full import of it. And so Paul's task, and the task that we saw last week, his helpers, Apollos and Priscilla, engaged in, and the task that we inherit from them, is not simply the task of making disciples. It's the task of making disciples and teaching them everything that Jesus commanded. That's what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 28. And the example of Priscilla's involvement in that task shows us that theology and doctrine are not just something for men. This is not just for the guys. This is something that women need and contribute to as well. Even though we understand in this church of the Bible assigns ordained ministry to men, that doesn't leave the women free-floating, thinking vague and fluffy thoughts. You were not intended to think vague and fluffy thoughts. You were intended to think profound thoughts about who God is, who you are, and how that relates to the specific task he's called you to as women of faith. And we can all learn from one another, men and women alike. I think we see a glorious balance in Paul's ministry here. On the one hand, you know, there are some churches where active evangelism is a whole mission of the church. The church seems to exist to make more Christians so that they can then make yet more Christians. But sometimes in these churches, there's not a lot of effort put into training and educating believers into a sound understanding of their faith. In some of these churches, you might literally find people who had really almost not heard there was such a person as the Holy Spirit. Or they may have heard about the Holy Spirit, but they couldn't tell you anything about the Spirit's significance for their lives. On the other hand, there are other churches where correct doctrine becomes everything. And in these churches, the saints spend so much time discussing the finest nuances of pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that they have no time or energy left to reach out to their neighbors. There's a balance between these two extremes. Action without knowledge, or knowledge without action, is deficient. You need to know your theology deeply and intimately. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. Because good theology makes an enormous difference to your actions, and in particular makes enormous difference to your ability to endure trials and life's difficulties with joy. And what is counseling except applying good theology to a specific situation in someone's life? Yet we also need to have a passion for those around us who haven't heard even the first and most fundamental truths about the nature of God and their need for Christ. These people need us to be more outward in focus, not fixated on fine-tuning our own personal theology. And as I said, we see this balance wonderfully demonstrated in Paul's ministry. To those confused believers, he straightened out their theology and then went from there to the synagogue, to the place where the people didn't believe in Christ, and shared the gospel with them. And then for 2 years, he lectured in the hall of Tyrannus, preaching, teaching, discussing the gospel daily, having an impact that spread beyond the walls of the lecture hall to the whole province of Asia. What a beautiful irony, a hall named after a tyrannical schoolmaster. None of you have ever had any experiences of those, I'm sure. Becomes the place from which the gospel, good news of freedom in Christ, spread throughout the whole of Asia. The word of the Lord, the whole truth about who God is and what he has done for us in Christ, became widely known throughout the region. So, doctrine is important. Well, what then is the doctrine that this passage teaches you that you need to know? Well, this passage teaches us several very important truths about baptism and about the Holy Spirit. In the first place, this passage shows us the importance of the baptism that is ours in Christ. These believers had only been baptized with John's baptism, which was a baptism for the repentance of for forgiveness of sins. Now, we may be so familiar with the message of John the Baptist that people should repent and confess their sins and be baptized, that it's hard for us to remember just what a shocking message that was in its original context. You see, John is saying that it's not enough to be a member of the Jewish nation. It's not enough to be a decent moral person like those Pharisees. No, you had to make a personal commitment to God. Jews in the first century were familiar with the idea of baptism, but baptism was for the Gentiles. If they wanted to come into God's people, well, sure, they needed baptism. But not us. We're the children of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. But John said, God can raise up children for Abraham out of these stones. You need to repent and commit yourself to God if you're going to avoid the wrath to come, said John the Baptist. Now, of course, we have the same problem in our own context here in America, don't we? Many people around you think, well, because they're born in a Christian country and they live a decent life and attend a church a few times a year, they have what it takes to please God. Maybe some of you here today have been thinking that. You think that because you have your life together, maybe because you come regularly to church, you're okay with God. Not so, says John the Baptist. You need to repent. You need to confess your sins. You need to be baptized. You need to make a personal commitment to this God to whom you claim to belong. Just as the Gentiles were baptized to declare publicly that they were part of God's people, not their old religious community, so now everybody must come and be baptized to identify with God's people. But what exactly does baptism mean? Well, there are several different pictures that are there for us in baptism, but two of the most basic are the images of water and fire. Now, you may think those are opposites, water and fire, but actually they belong together. In Malachi 3, the prophet brings these two images together when he speaks of the coming judgments. It will be, he says, like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. You see, both images are basically the same. In both, the dross, the dirt, is washed away, while the gold, the clothes, the valuable remains. You see, that's what baptism symbolizes. A washing away of the bad, a separation of the good from the bad, of the pure from the impure, of the wheat from the chaff. Baptism, you see, is a public declaration of the judgment to come. It's a calling down upon yourself of the refiner's fire, of the launderer's soap. Now, when you put it like that way, in that way, it doesn't sound very safe, does it? And of course, baptism isn't safe. It's not fire insurance. It's not an asbestos suit to protect you from the wrath to come. That's why Malachi asks a very real question. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? What is it that makes God's judgment safe for us to undergo? What is it that enables us to go into the refining fire and not be burned up utterly by it? What prevents the cleansing water from washing us away along with the dirt? Because we are the dirt. The answer is the gospel. The life and death of Jesus Christ. You see, it is his perfect life and then his death on the cross that makes it safe for you to approach God in baptism. And so, not coincidentally, the public ministry of Jesus starts with his baptism by John. Now, if John's baptism is for sinners, for repentance, why in the world should Jesus be baptized? John himself says, I don't understand. What are you doing here? This is not for you. And Jesus says, yeah, let it be so for now. I have come to identify completely with my people, and that's why Jesus joins his people in this symbolic water baptism. But he does so because he knows of another baptism, a fire baptism, that he must yet undergo. He talks about that in Luke 12:48. He says, Jesus says, I have come to bring fire upon the earth. How I wish it were already kindled. But there is a baptism that I must undergo. Jesus says, how distressed I am until it is completed. Jesus is talking about the reality of the cosmic judgment that will be poured out upon him on the cross. You see, the fire of God's judgment is only safe for us because it burned him completely. The water of God's laundry cleanses us because it first washed over him and buried him in its depths under its overwhelming weights. Jesus identifies with his people in the symbol of water baptism because he knew that one day he would bear for us the reality that that symbol portrayed, the fire of God's wrath poured out on us in judgments, poured out on him in our place. You see, this helps us to understand what we're doing when we baptize someone, whether as a child or as an adult. Baptism into Christ, you see, is not primarily my opportunity to confess my sin and my faith in the gospel, as John's baptism was. Baptism is not about you. It is a symbol of union with Christ, a sign of the way in which my sins can be washed whiter than snow and made pure and clean as I am joined to him. In the face of the reality of God's coming judgment and my very real awareness of my own continuing sin, my baptism constantly points me to the safe stronghold against the wrath to come that there is for me in Jesus. God faithfully affirms to the person being baptized, whether a child or an adult, and to all those who are present, that there is a refuge from the wrath to come. And that refuge is Jesus Christ, and he is a refuge who is open to all those who will confess their sins and come to him by faith and receive him as their Redeemer. But John's message is not simply a matter of being baptized and then, you know, going out and living however you want to live. No, John warns people that they have to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. They need to be baptized not only on the outside, but on the inside as well. They not only need to have their body washed, they need to have their heart cleansed with clean water. But if you know your heart at all, you know that what John is asking you to do is an impossibility. How can you do that? Can a leopard really change its spots? Is real change possible? And the answer is yes, again, because of what Jesus came to do. Jesus, you see, came to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us. And so at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove in a profound symbolic act. You see, it's not as if Jesus didn't experience fellowship with the Spirit before that time. He and the Father had shared fellowship with the Spirit from all eternity. But at his baptism, the Spirit was poured out on Jesus to equip him in his humanity for his messianic task and also to mark him out as the new Adam, the prototype of the new humanity, the new creation that God is creating in him and through him. And then after his ascension into heaven, Jesus does some baptizing himself. Jesus pours out his Spirit on the church. You know, we may talk about John the Baptist, because that was the focus of his ministry. But the real Baptist in the Bible is Jesus. He's also the real Presbyterian, but that's a whole nother sermon. We'll come back to that another day. According to John, he was not the real baptizer. He was just the forerunner, just the preparer. He only baptized with water. But Jesus, when he came, would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And as we said, the negative side of that baptism, the burning of the fire, fell upon Jesus himself, but it did so that the purifying aspect of the fire might fall on us, so that we might be baptized with the promised Holy Spirit and thus receive the Spirit of God. And Jesus does this Spirit baptizing on the day of Pentecost. There, those scared disciples are gathered together waiting for the power that Jesus has promised, hidden away where no one would notice them. And then suddenly, the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and tongues of fire were visible on their heads. But they weren't burnt. Why not? Well, because Jesus has taken the sting out of the fire. And so the fire now serves to purify and to empower them for the task to which they've been called, of preaching the gospel to those around them and to the ends of the earth. That's the experience into which these Ephesians have now been brought, an experience marked by those same Pentecost signs of tongues and prophesying. As on the day of Pentecost itself, those spiritual gifts were a sign that these who had once been foreigners and aliens to God, outsiders to Israel, had now been added to God's chosen people and had become the precious people of God. The effects of the Tower of Babel, where human languages were scattered and diversified, and God started again with one people in Abraham, have now been reversed. And the nations, the Gentiles, now united with Jews in the gospel into this one new people of God that he is creating in Jesus Christ. But not all Jews responded to the gospel. Many remained stubborn to the gospel, which was exactly what the Old Testament had prophesied. In Ezekiel 3, the Lord warned his prophet that if only he had sent him to foreigners, if only he had sent him to those who were deep of lip and heavy of tongue, you know, who spoke with some strange, bizarre accent, you know, the way Americans speak English. You know, you can hardly understand them. But the Lord says to Ezekiel, if I had sent you to them, they would have responded. But not Israel, because they have stubborn hearts against God. In Acts 19, we see exactly the same thing. We see foreigners who speak these bizarre, strange languages coming to Christ, while we see the Jews, raised in the language of God, stubbornly opposed. But of course, not all of these Jews were hostile. As Ephesians 2 makes clear, there were Jewish believers there in Ephesus who were added to God's people and built together with the Gentile believers into God's new house in that place as living stones. So what's the meaning of this passage for us? Is this some kind of call for us to seek extraordinary gifts of tongues and prophesying? Not at all. You see, these gifts had a unique sign function in the book of Acts that doesn't carry over into our situation. Pentecost is a unique event in the history of the church, not something that each believer has to experience personally for themselves. But the fruit of that unique act of Christ pouring out his Spirit on the church is something that you are meant to experience. If anyone is in Christ, they have received the Spirit of God poured out upon them. If you are in Christ, you have received the Spirit. So what difference does it make? What does it mean for you to have received the Spirit? What difference does the Spirit make in your life? Let me suggest to you today four things that the Holy Spirit came to bring into your life. Knowledge, intimacy, guidance, and power. Firstly, it is the Holy Spirit who leads us into a knowledge of the truth. Jesus told us that in John 16, where he said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." It's the Spirit's job to guide your thinking into a fuller understanding of doctrine and theology. And he does so through the Word of God and through the teaching of God's appointed messengers. Yeah, notice, the pouring out of the Spirit on the Ephesians did not leave them somehow independent of human means. On the contrary, it was the Holy Spirit who gave them a hunger to listen to Paul's daily systematic teaching of truth in the hall of Tyrannus. Commentators note that probably Paul only had the hall during the hot part of the day when everybody else was off having their siesta. Some of you know how hard it is to listen to lectures after lunch. The Holy Spirit gave them a hunger that enabled them to gather there day after day after day, hungry for the truth, so that the Word of God spread throughout Asia. Now, that's important for us to recognize because we can easily be tempted to seek knowledge without the Spirit, or the Spirit without the Word of God. If we think we can know God simply through our own efforts, we are profoundly mistaken. You can read good books. You could even read the Scriptures devotedly, but unless the Lord opens up His truth through the work of the Spirit, you will remain profoundly blind to it. The Jews to whom Paul preached in the synagogues knew the Scriptures, but they didn't know God. They didn't see Christ in those familiar passages. They could read Isaiah 53 and say, "Jesus, what Jesus?" Because they didn't have the Spirit. As Jesus says in John 15, it is the Spirit's work to bear witness to Him, to open up blind eyes and hard hearts to see the truth. And this is true not just about coming to faith in Christ in the first place, it is true also about growing in your faith. And this should encourage you to have patience with your roommate who just doesn't get all these wonderful theological insights that you're getting. They think differently about all these things. And you've explained it to them. And they are just so thick. Yeah, they just don't get it. How much more clearly can you put it? It's right there in the black and white in the Bible, and they don't see it. The Spirit has to open up our eyes to see the truth. So we should be patient with people, praying for people, recognizing that unless the Spirit opens their eyes, they're not going to see it. But by the same token, the Spirit always works through the Word of God. The knowledge of God that the Spirit brings us is not some kind of mystical private insight, some private knowledge of God that nobody else has ever known. It's an unfolding of what God has taught us about Himself in His Word. In Acts 4, we read that when the early Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke the Word of God boldly. We have no access to knowledge of God apart from through the Scriptures, through His written Word, through which the Spirit leads us to a true knowledge of who God is and how He works in this world. So the Holy Spirit has been given to us to lead us into a knowledge of the truth. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has been given to us to bring us guidance. That's the continuing significance for us of the gift of prophecy that was given to these first believers. Now here we need to distinguish between gift of prophecy, capital P, and prophecy, small p. The gift of prophecy, capital P, has to do with the revelation of God's redemptive works. It's always tied in with God's story of redemption. And so these capital P prophets would come and say, "Thus says the Lord," and declare authoritatively what God was doing in some particular situation. And there are no prophets like that since the completion of Scripture, because God has already interpreted His work completely. We don't need any additional interpretation. We have it all in the Scriptures. But the work of the Spirit was always broader than that, even in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord promised to raise up a line of prophets, a line of men like Moses, so that His people would not need to rely on pagan patterns of divination to know the Lord's will for their lives. And with the pouring out of the Spirit on the church, there is a sense in which all of us become prophets in the same way that all of us are priests in God's providence. We have all had the Spirit poured out. We have direct access to God for wisdom and guidance from Him. So you don't need to rely on, well, whoever the girl is who comes sit next to me in the library, let her be the one for me. Or what should I do this summer? Well, let me just open up my Bible at random and see if something strikes me. Those are pagan methods of seeking the will of God. That might be appropriate if you've not heard there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit, but not for us who have received the Spirit. The book of James urges us, when we lack wisdom, to ask God for it. And Jesus assures us that just as parents delight to give their children good things, so too, when we ask God, He will freely give us the Holy Spirit. I know for myself, I need to learn to depend upon God's wisdom moment by moment through constant prayer. And then recognizing God's wisdom when it comes to me through those around me. Because very often that's how God provides His wisdom for us and guidance. Sometimes when I'm looking for some skywriting, when really all I need to do is listen to some wise person that He's put next to me who's speaking God's wisdom to me in answer to my prayer. God has given us the Spirit so we can ask for guidance and expect that God will lead and direct our steps. But then there are other people who speak constantly about the Spirit leading them to do this and God telling them to do that. But they never seem to evaluate where these impressions come from. They will tell you confidently, God told me to do it. And yet what God told them apparently to do is something that is utterly unbiblical. If it's the Spirit who's guiding you, He is always going to guide you in accordance with His words. Just as God's Old Testament people were reminded to test the prophets, to check their words, to see that their words matched up with the words that God had given Moses, so too, we always need to check our feelings and our impressions and the counsel we get from others to see that it matches up with the completed Scriptures, because they are the word of the Spirit, the word the Spirit brings to us. So, the Spirit came to bring us guidance. Thirdly, the Spirit brings us intimacy with God. And I think this is the continuing significance for us of that gift of tongues. The gift of tongues, remember, was a sign to the early church that these Gentiles had been included in God's people just as they were. That there was a dramatic shift in redemptive history. In the Old Testament, for the Gentiles to come in, they had to become Jews. They had to learn Hebrew in order to be properly welcomed into the family. Now, learning Hebrew is a good thing. You should take advantage of it while you're at the college, certainly. But now the gift of tongues showed that they could have intimate access to God in their own language. And once that theological point had been made, the gift of tongues ceased to have that kind of revelatory role. But the intimacy with God that the Spirit brings remains, and is a key theme of what Paul teaches us in Romans 8. The Spirit of God, he says, is the Spirit of adoption, the one whose work it is to testify to our hearts that we are sons and daughters of God. It is by the Spirit that we are able to say, Abba, Father. And this is important because there are so many of us who live on a day-to-day basis as practical orphans. We are unsure about whether God is really our Heavenly Father, whether God really will welcome us, whether God really loves us in Christ, whether God will really never leave us nor forsake us, given our behavior, given what we've done. The Spirit's work, as the song Arise put it, the Spirit's work is to answer to the blood of Christ, to apply that blood of Christ to us, and to assure us, yes, it is true. You are a child of God. You can say, Abba, Father. You are welcome to come in because of the blood of Christ, which covers your sins too. You have a Heavenly Father who will never leave you nor forsake you. Your circumstances cannot separate you from Him. Your trials cannot separate you from Him. Your sins cannot separate you from Him. Even death itself cannot separate you from the love of God No, in Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors, and it is the Spirit's work to assure us of these things. So pray for the Spirit to give you that intimate assurance of the Father's love for you. But again, recognize that the Spirit very often works through means. He assures us of our adoption as sons and daughters through the community that we share with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We were never meant to be only children in God's family. Some of us try to live like only children in God's family. Just me and Jesus, we're having this special time together. Not meant to be like that. We were meant to live together as one big, incredibly messy family of redeemed sinners, in and through each of whom the Spirit is at work. You shouldn't expect much intimacy with your Heavenly Father if you're not pursuing also intimacy with your spiritual siblings, because the Spirit works through our brothers and sisters in Christ to reinforce our sense of assurance of the Father's love for us. And the Spirit works through the preaching of the words, and through baptism, and through the receiving of the Lord's Supper. These are means of grace, means that God has appointed to show us, to remind us regularly and personally of our adoption in Christ, to welcome us into an intimate relationship with Him. Why would you expect intimacy with God if you are neglecting the means that He has appointed to show you His personal love and care for you? The Spirit comes to bring us intimacy. And fourth, the Spirit comes to bring us power. Power to lead lives of new obedience. That's what God promised in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleannesses. From all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice again the connection between the washing of baptism and the pouring out of the Spirit we see again on the day of Pentecost and here in Acts 19. The primary mark of the coming of the Spirit is not extraordinary gifts, but what Paul will later call the Spirit's fruits: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When you become a Christian, God's power is set loose in your life through the Holy Spirit. You become a new creation, a new person. Real change is finally possible. In fact, even more than that, if you're a Christian, real change is inevitable. It may be slow. It will often be hard, painstaking work. It will constantly uncover new reasons for you to repent, new sins that you never even knew about before. But change will certainly come. It cannot not come, because it is the result of the baptism that Jesus came to bring, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. It's not coincidental, of course, that Jesus epitomizes these four gifts that the Spirit came to bring: knowledge, guidance, intimacy, and power. He knew the Father with an intimate knowledge that no one else has ever had. He depended upon His Heavenly Father perfectly and brought the Father's power to bear on this world in a profound way. And since we are united to Him through the Spirit as part of that new creation, the Spirit will inevitably begin to work these gifts in us and will not rest until ultimately that work is brought to its completion. So what are the implications? Well, firstly, have you been baptized? If you're a believer in Christ, it would be unthinkable to Paul that you wouldn't be baptized into the name of Christ. Now, baptism is not an optional extra for the super committed disciples, nor is it something that you should wait to get your life sufficiently together so you're worthy, you're ready to come for baptism. You've got a testimony that you can share for baptism. It's not about you. Baptism is the sacrament by which the church, speaking in God's name, declares that you belong to Him and that the promise of the Spirit is for you as well. If Jesus was willing to identify with you in baptism, what is it that is preventing you from identifying with Him? To scorn or to neglect this gift is to denigrate the baptism that he endured for you on the cross. And to declare that you don't need the gift of the Spirit that baptism symbolizes. Secondly, if you're a believer, your children should be baptized too. We baptize the children of believers in this church not because it's some kind of superstitious ritual that is a hangover of the past, but because God's promise of the Holy Spirit is for our children as well. On the day of Pentecost, when the risen Jesus baptized his church with the Spirit, Peter declared that the promise of the Spirit is for you, the Jews, for those who are far off, the Gentiles, and for your children as well. And if the promise of the Spirit is for our children, then the sign of that promise in baptism is for our children as well. Under the Old Covenant, the children of God's people had a special sign given to them, marking them out as part of God's special possession, the sign of circumcision, a sign that pointed forward to faith in Christ. Well, so too under the New Covenant, the children of believers have a special sign, baptism, that points them to Christ. And that cries out to God in faith to pour out his Spirit on our children, recognizing that they need a work in their hearts that we cannot do. We, at best, can raise our children to be outwardly righteous. Only God can give them new life and faith in Christ through the work of the Spirit. And we pray in faith and ask God to do that. Thirdly, have you received the reality to which baptism signs and signifies? Just as circumcision didn't save anyone under the Old Covenant, unless it was combined with faith, so too baptism doesn't save anyone under the New Covenant, unless it is combined with faith in Christ. Baptism is a summons to rest on Jesus Christ's perfect life of obedience to the Father's will, beginning with his baptism by John, continuing all the way through his life of righteousness and trust, and culminating in his enduring of a baptism of fiery judgment on the cross in your place. It is a call for you to bow your knee before him and cry out to him as your only hope of salvation. Fourthly, having received the Spirit, are you walking in step with the Spirit? Is your heart daily being turned towards Christ by the Spirit? Do you long to know more profoundly the sufferings of Christ as well as the power of his resurrection? Are you pursuing the truth of the Scriptures so that the word of the Lord may dwell richly in your hearts, just as it went out to all the residents of Asia through Paul's ministry? Are you depending on the power of the Spirit as the engine of real change in your life? Real change doesn't come through simply trying harder. It doesn't come through going to programs or seminars or extra Bible studies or just adjusting your outward behavior. Real change comes as the Spirit of God applies the gospel to your heart and your mind, transforming your heart, renewing your mind by giving you a clearer vision of Christ and his beauty and his glory. This, you see, is where the real power comes from to make people fit to live with God. Now, if you're anything like me, the answer to many of those questions is no, of course not. Of course I'm not doing that. Who do you think I am? Right? The good news of the passage is that none of this ultimately depends on you because it's the Spirit's work. Jesus was baptized with the Spirit for you. He has lived the perfect Spirit-filled life of intimacy with the Father and dependence upon him in your place. If you are united to him in his death and his resurrection, as your baptism affirms, then his perfect obedience covers all of your failures to walk in the Spirit. And your union with Christ assures you that real and lasting change, not only possible, but inevitable, because the Spirit always gets his way. Because Jesus has himself borne the burning of the fire, has been drowned in the depths of God's wrath in your place, I can be sure that my Heavenly Father will never cast me away. And because Jesus was raised up from the dead by God and exalted to the highest place and seated beside the Father's throne, I can be sure that by the Spirit he will complete that good work he has begun in me, the work of sanctifying me entirely, finally making me fit to dwell in his presence. And the more clearly the Spirit enables you to see that truth in the present, the more your heart will be drawn to love and to obey all of the truth that Jesus came to teach and command us. So Jesus is both the Baptist and the one baptized. He was baptized in our place, receiving the Spirit with which he has now baptized us. And he bore the baptism of fiery judgments so that we could receive the purifying fire of the Spirit's cleansing. So if today you have been spared that baptism of fire, if you have received the baptism of the Spirit, which simply means if you're a Christian, then join the Ephesian believers this morning in giving thanks for the baptism that Jesus received and the baptism that he gives to all those who come to him. And through the power of the Spirit who has been poured out upon us in the church, let us live this week as those who have been spared of the wrath to come and ushered into new life in Christ through the work of the Spirit. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess we have not walked in the Spirit. We have not sought intimacy with you. We have looked to other sources for guidance and direction and knowledge. Lord, we have not lived the Spirit-filled life, certainly. Lord, we thank you that nonetheless you have poured out your Spirit upon us. And the Spirit will finish that work ultimately. The Spirit is doing that work. Help us to recognize the signs of the Spirit's work as you bring us to repentance, as you open our eyes to see our sins, as you open our eyes to the truth of the Scriptures and its truth about you, as you open our eyes through other people and the community around us to your incredible love for us in Christ, the adoption that we have as co-heirs with Christ. And as that truth sinks in more deeply into our hearts, we pray that by your Spirit, you would grow in us lives of greater dependence and intimacy with you and obedience to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. During the next song, we're going to receive our gifts and offerings. This is not the entry price for being here. If you're here as a visitor, yeah, feel free just to pause.